And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain. And when he had sat down, he called his disciples to him, and he opened his mouth and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor or flavor, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a basket, but on a candlestick, that it may give light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." This begins what would have to be the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. We find it in Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and 7. And Christ begins by describing what his disciples should look like, and making the point that that life that they live is different than the world lives, that even their own religious leaders are living. He'll say in just a few words after these, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." He's making it very clear that what they see is not all there is to see. The world around them, even the religious world around them, is not the best it could be. The best is seen in Jesus Christ, their master, their teacher, their savior. And so Christ describes in these Beatitudes how a Christ-like life looks, making the case that their lives will be better for it, blessed because of it, and then suggesting that growing out of this way of life and living, they should have an impact upon their environment, upon the world around them. Just like salt makes a difference in what you put salt on, there's a flavor to salt that makes it especially not just interesting, but inviting for many of us. If you're like me, I salt first and ask questions later. I just assume what I'm given doesn't have quite enough salt, and so I'll add it before I taste it. And almost all the time I'm right. I sometimes add more salt still, because we like the flavor of salt. Of course, Christ's point is, what happens with salt that's not salty? The salt that over time has lost its effectiveness in adding the flavor it should add, what do you do with that? Well, it's not good for anything. It's good for nothing, he says, but just to be cast out and walked upon. It's no more than dirt. But his disciples living by these Beatitudes, those of us doing our best to live like Christ, we're supposed to be like that salt that has its flavor, that changes, flavors the world about us in a Christ-like, in a positive way. "You are the light of the world," Jesus says. Of course, Christ is the true light. He came to bring life, and the life was the light of men. He came as the light of the world, John 8 and verse 12. He will say, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, John chapter 9. But those of us following him, we're also, as it were, the lower lights. Those lights which do our best to live like Christ and shine for him and as best we can like him. And thus help to illuminate the darkness of the world that so surrounds us these days. And we do live in a benighted, a darkened world because of sin, shame, and suffering. A world that so needs the light of truth, the light of Christ-like principles, the light of a Christ-like life. The world needs light today. But what happens if you take that light and put it under a basket? You hide it. You conceal it from others. What's the difference in that and just a darkened room altogether? There is no difference. What do you do with the light? We allow it to shine. And so again, Jesus is saying the same thing with both the picture, the image of salt, and that of light. And the idea is this: we need, as we live differently from the world in these Beatitudes, to make an impact, a real difference in the world in which we live. In a real sense, God works through us. Our Lord Jesus, he does his work through you and through me. To change the hearts and minds of those around us, to bring light to a darkened world, to alter things for the better. Heaven depends upon our efforts to shine forth the light of heavenly principles and Christ-like attitudes to the world about us. And whereas we ought to be always going wherever we go, speaking truth and being truth, we must do so, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, we must do so in love. Speaking the truth in love. Which really brings us to what I'd like to spend just a few moments discussing with you this morning. And that is how we get past our own problems of getting in our own way and making things worse sometimes and trying to make a difference in the world, trying to shine as lights in the world, trying to be salt in the world, and yet living in such a way or saying things we shouldn't say or saying things in the wrong way that we make more a mess of things than if we hadn't done anything. And we have to admit so oftentimes that's the case. Shouldn't be, but it is. And I'll remind you of a couple of passages you already know in the New Testament where it speaks directly to our interaction with those in the world around us. The first in Colossians chapter 4, the other one in 1 Peter chapter 3. In Colossians 4, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are without. And by that he means those who are outside the confines of the Lord's body, outside the kingdom of our Lord, those living in the world. Walk in wisdom toward those who are without, redeeming the time. And that simply means making good use of your time, using every opportunity, being aware of your situations as they come, to walk in this wisdom toward those outside the church. He goes on to say, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Now notice Paul's emphasis here is not just on what we say, but on how we say it. In walking in wisdom toward those outside, we speak truth, absolutely we do. But we do so in such a way as to be effective, hopefully. We do so tempering our language and shading our speech in a biblical way in which we draw people to Christ rather than repel them from Christ. We allow our speech to be seasoned with salt as we speak with words of graciousness. Well, that's not just a one-time idea. That is from the inspired Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, but moving to another apostle, another inspired writer in 1 Peter 3, Peter says this: sanctify the Lord God, the Lord Christ in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. You notice the language is somewhat different, but the idea is exactly the same in both of these passages. That from Colossians 4, the words of Paul, and that in 1 Peter 3, the words of Peter. Same message, slightly different language. Peter tells us that as we live in the world around us, we put the Lord first. We sanctify Him. We give the Lord first place. And that means when somebody asks us, what is going on in your mind, in your life, with your priorities, with your principles? What is the hope you have within you? We answer that, and we are prepared to answer our hope. Being ready always to give an answer. Here's the problem. Some of us are always ready to give an answer, but not with so much meekness and not with any fear or respect at all. We just like to blurt out the answers. Sometimes the question is not even asked. And sometimes in venues not at all appropriate. And sometimes in ways that hurt rather than help the cause of Christ. Yes, we should give an answer when asked. But always we should do so with meekness and with fear or respect. Which for just a moment brings us back to the Beatitudes. Because I believe that these Beatitudes aren't just a foundation for living, but they're a foundation for these next few verses about salt and light. They don't just describe the different kinds of lives we lead and live, but describe the kinds of lives we live and lead as salt, as light, that will be most effective. Let me just make a point to you that perhaps will show you what I'm talking about. You're talking with somebody who is outside of Christ, and you're doing your best to answer their questions or promote the idea of Christianity in their minds and make a positive impact on them. What's the first beatitude? Well, blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble. Those who aren't full of themselves, who aren't braggadocious, who aren't always having to have the last word, always having to be right, always having to be seen as someone who's always right. The opposite of that, be poor in spirit. What happens when you try to deal with somebody outside the church in bringing them to the Lord, and what they get from you, along with the truth you're presenting, is a package of you seemingly very much in love with yourself and being right and being lauded as somebody who's always right, somebody who's the opposite of poor in spirit but very proud and arrogant of spirit? What kind of effectiveness is had by that? Well, I'll tell you, it's very effective in the wrong direction. It doesn't draw people to the Lord. It repels them from the Lord and His truth. And so this first beatitude is not just the way we should live. It's the way we should live as we deal with those outside and answer their questions and do our best to draw them to us. Well, what's the third beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. I believe that's mourning over sin. But the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'll be honest with you, many times in Bible classes when we get discussion going, we spend more time talking about what the inheritance of the earth means and almost miss completely the importance of what meekness is all about. Will you sometimes say somewhat offhandedly and perhaps even cavalierly that, well, meekness does not mean weakness. Now, what does it mean to inherit the earth? Forgetting what meekness does really mean. And you notice in the passage that Peter gives us in 1 Peter 3, our giving an answer should be done with meekness and with fear or respect. Many of our modern translations replace the word meekness with gentleness. And not to get too far in the weeds of the language here, I think perhaps that's the best one word English we have for the word in the Greek, gentleness. But it doesn't quite get there, because true meekness in the definition of the Greek term itself means not just a gentleness, but a gentleness that has a choice. It's a strength that is withheld and not used to its full force. Sometimes I can be gentle because I don't have a choice in the matter. I'm in a vulnerable position where I don't have any choice but to be gentle, because there's nothing left for me. I'm backed in a corner. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overpowered. I appear gentle because you've got me at your will. True meekness, though, comes from somebody who has power, has authority, has the upper hand, and chooses not to use it, but is gentle anyway. I could run you over, but I choose not to with my language. I could destroy you in front of those standing around us and make you look like an ignoramus, but I choose not to. That's meekness. The Bible describes Moses as an extremely meek man. Jesus describes himself as meek and lowly of heart in Matthew chapter 11. And all of us in Christ should follow his example in meekness. And this especially bears out in the way we deal with those that disagree with us with respect to spiritual matters and religious ideas. Let me just be honest with all of us. It's possible to win the argument and lose the person. It's possible to be right in what we stand for, and even right in what we're saying, and wrong in the way we come across. And it's not here a matter of either or. It's a matter of both or neither. We must speak the truth in love. We must give an answer with meekness and fear. We must walk in wisdom toward those who are without. Which brings us back to that passage in Colossians 4 for just a moment. I remind you once again what Paul says: walk in wisdom toward those who are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. There's a measure of wisdom in knowing not just what to say, but when to say it and how to say it. And much of that discretion is backed up by the why you're saying it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, sometimes I can argue with you because I want to be seen as right when all is said and done. When you walk away, I want you to be thinking in your mind, what a smart man that man was. I'm wrong, he's right. In fact, many of us want to hear those words. Admit it, I'm right. Admit it, you're wrong. The trouble with that is it's never effective. It never draws people. Now, please understand completely this morning one aspect of this. I'm never suggesting there's ever time or place for compromising what is true, for recalibrating the Bible message and changing it to match what somebody might want to hear. I'm not talking about changing the truth. I'm just talking about being the right kind of messenger for the truth. Truly being salt and truly being light in a way that has an impact to change those around us. And oftentimes the only thing a lot of us need is just a change in temperament, a change in disposition, a change in attitude, a change in self. I think in terms of what we believe, most all of us this morning are on the same page. And a lot of us, having been reared for years in Bible classes and Bible sermons and home Bible studies, we've come to know not just what we believe, but the basis biblically of what we believe. Somebody asked, well, what must I do to become a Christian? I hope we can show them in the Bible. Well, this is how people became Christians in New Testament times. That's the same way people can become Christians in 2024. I think most of us can do that. Why do you folks meet on the Lord's Day instead of Saturday? Why do you folks take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week and not just once or twice a year? Why do you folks not use an instrument in your worship services? Well, there are degrees of how we can answer those questions amongst all of us, but I think most of us can at least begin with an idea of what the Bible says on the truth of these matters and others like them. And if we're not there, we need to go to work ourselves in knowing, this is what I believe. This is why I believe it. This is what the Bible says. Perhaps we need to catch up in knowledge of our faith and why we believe as we do. But once we get to that point, that's not the end of it. We want to be able to be the kind of people that draw people and not repel them. Jesus was that way. You can never argue that Jesus ever once compromised the truth. In fact, he was and is the very embodiment of truth. I am the way, the truth, the life, he says in John chapter 14. And when it came to that message, he never changed it, shaded it, compromised it at all. And he did lose some people because of that. There was one time when they walked away because they didn't like what he was saying in John chapter 6. But if they ever walked away, it was because of the message, never because of his demeanor. No one ever walked away from Christ because they felt he didn't love them, didn't care about them. No one ever walked away from Christ because he thought he wasn't being kind to them. In fact, just the opposite. His demeanor was that which drew people to him. The common people heard him gladly, Mark says. And why? Because of the kind of person he was. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, that's the kind of Jesus that we follow. That's the kind of Lord whose name we wear. That's the kind of person we want to be. And that's the embodiment of the Beatitudes. And as Christ lived these Beatitudes in his own life, he as salt, as light, changed his world and still does. And if we hope to do even a modicum of the same, we'll follow his example. And being harbingers of truth, vessels of truth, promoters of truth, and at the same time doing our very best, not just to win the argument, but hopefully when all is said and done, to win the person. That's what matters most. A friend, this morning, if you're with us and outside of Christ, let me remind you that there is no hope outside of the Lord. There is no salvation outside of Jesus. There's no heaven for anybody without what Jesus provides. Have you ever, in gospel obedience, turned away from sin, confess your faith in Christ, and because of your faith, determine to obey him and be baptized and have your sins washed away. If that hasn't happened yet, what better time than this morning to do that? Or perhaps you've done all of that, but for reasons unknown to any of the rest of us, but known to you and the Lord, you've left him and need to come back. What better time than now to do that? If you need to come, come now, as together we stand and sing.